Okay.
Well, good evening, everyone. Appreciate your prayers during our ministry in the North Woods. We had a very profitable ministry with a family camp there of about 130 or so. Attendance down this year due to the gas situation, the driving, but a very spirited camp and a very profitable camp for those that were there, and it was expressed unto us as that. It's good to be back and get back in the routine. I do appreciate your prayers while we were away. God did give me a very low pain level while we were there, and a good energy in delivering the messages. And this week we're paying now the price for having that good feeling last week as the bodily pain returns after a trip like that. Tonight we're going to take a subject on dealing with the issue of annihilationism. And I have a chart, set of charts here, just one chart actually. Someone like to hand these out? Bob, would you get that for us? This one page chart is taken from Wayne House's book on Bible charts and theological charts, an excellent manual, and we're going to look at this evening. Some perspectives on annihilationism. Annihilationism is basically the idea that the wicked will not continue on in eternal torment, but that they will cease to exist, either at their death or after their resurrection, and they stand before God. So that's basically what we mean by annihilationism, a denial of eternal punishment for the wicked. We began by looking at the statement of the view. This view is held by several individuals and two major religious groups. They are the Jehovah Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists are the two major groups that hold it. And then there are a number of individuals that hold to this view, and some of them you may find somewhat surprising if you are a student of church history. The statement of the view is that all people are created immortal, but those continuing in sin are completely annihilated. That is, they are reduced to non-existence. Looking at it from, I think, a more biblical perspective on the matter of immortality is that God is the source of all immortality, that He created Adam, what I use as a term, some do not like it because it is used by these individual positions here that tonight, but what I call conditional immortality. That is, there was nothing in Adam that necessitated that he die. And there was nothing in Christ that necessitated that he die. But both were capable of dying. That is, Adam would not have died of old age had he not sinned. So that there was nothing in Adam that necessitated that he die, but he had the capacity to die. And thus, in that sense, I use the term conditional immortality. As long as he abode in that state of righteousness, he would be immortal. And at some stage out here, when he had passed the test, he would have been confirmed in that immortality, like the angels that did not sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, had the same type of a humanity. nothing in Jesus that necessitated that he die, but he was capable of dying, and it was necessary that he be that way in order to be our Savior. Now, here are some proponents of this position. Ambius, I believe to be one of the early church fathers. Jim, do you know the name? I vaguely recall it, and I did not take time to look it up. Another individual with whom I'm not familiar, Edward Fudge. Next individual I'm very familiar with, Clark Pinnock, the modern-day writer who used to be very sound and now has gone into what is called open theism. The Socinian branch of the Christian community, the very liberal branch, holds to this. And then a couple individuals here that concerns me, and that is the present-day theologian of the Reformed faith, John R.W. Stott, holds to this position. And then the past great teacher of the Princeton School of Theology, whom I respect very much, B.B. Warfield, held to this position. And then a gentleman by the name of John Wyndham, and I'm not familiar with him. Anybody? Evidently a contemporary individual. Now, here is the basic beliefs of annihilationism. They do believe there's a literal or a physical hell. It's just that it doesn't last forever. They do believe that not everyone will be saved. They believe that only one class, there will only be one class of future existence, and that is the righteous. They believe that those who are not saved will be eliminated or annihilated. They will simply cease to exist when they are cast into hell. And then, lastly, no one deserves eternal conscious punishment or suffering. Our study will be very limited in scope. We do not propose to go into the subject at length. We may follow up with some question and answers next week. One good little book on it is Lorraine Bettner's book on immortality, which you'll find very helpful, very simple to read too, but very thorough. Now let's look at the arguments that are given for it, and then we'll look at the arguments right across your page on your chart against it. The basic argument is that God would allow eternal torment of his creatures is inconsistent with his love. And that is the basic premise where it starts from. God is love, and that it is just inconceivable to believe in a God who would allow endless suffering and torment for his creatures. The argument against this is that this view places too much emphasis on the material aspect of man. Secondly, the argument for the cessation of existence is implied in certain terms applied to the destiny of the wicked. And we're going to look up these terms here in these texts. That is, that there are biblical terms which imply that the wicked will cease to exist, such as destruction and perishing. Let's look at those terms now, if you would, with me. Turn to Matthew 7 and verse 13. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. The proponents then argue that the use of the word destruction means cease to exist. That destroy means it no longer is in existence. It is annihilated. Look in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Again, the use of the word destruction is believed to portray that which means it ceases to exist. It's destroyed. Look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Verse 8, flaming fire, speaking of the coming of Christ, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Then they also appeal to the Bible's use of the word perishing. And of course, if you want to take time to turn there, you can, but I would hope every one of my hearers here on Wednesday night knows John 3:16. Well, let's say it together. All right, that's a great verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so it is believed that the use of the word destruction combined with the use perish is that it conveys the meaning that it ceases to exist. Whoever does not believe then ceases to exist or is annihilated. The arguments against it, there is no lexicographical or exegetical evidence to support the contention that such terms mean annihilation. The way such terms are used in Scripture reveals that they cannot mean annihilation. And we will look at that in here in our next point. The first big long word there means word study. And the second, exegetical, means to examine the use of a word or a term in its context, the exegesis, to bring out of the meaning of the term in its context. So neither a word study nor a contextual study of the Bible would allow this in its usage, and we'll see it in the next segment here. The third argument for annihilationism is that the eternal punishment spoken of in Matthew 25:46 is just that. It's not everlasting, but eternal. And there's a strange play on the words here, that one word, everlasting, is meant to be one thing, and eternal is meant to be another. And that, you'll see, we'll see, is just not permissible. Let's do the turn there, go to Matthew 25:46. Speaking of the wicked, our Lord says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. If you'll note on your outline now, let's look at the argument against the idea that everlasting punishment means annihilation, but the righteous into life eternal means a continued existence thereafter. On your chart, we read these words. In Matthew 25:46, the existence of believers and that of unbelievers are set in parallel. Look at your passage again. Do you see that? What is said of one, the same thing is said of the other. Just a little different terminology between everlasting and eternal. Both forms of existence are said to be eternal. The same word is used in both instances. If the passage speaks of everlasting life for the believer, it must also be speaking of everlasting punishment for the unbeliever. Otherwise, there are two competing meanings of eternal in the same verse. And if you grasp what is being said there, and it should be obvious on the surface, that what is said of the righteous is also said of the wicked, that their existence, however you want to refer to it, with everlasting or eternal, it's describing both sets of people. So that if the wicked cease to exist, then what would happen to the righteous if we're using the same word? They would have to cease to exist. But if you grant that the righteous are going to continue on into an eternal state, then you have to say the same thing of the wicked in the same verse. So that is a main verse that is used, but if I were going to try to defend annihilationism, I don't think I'd try to stay very long in that passage right there.
Yeah.
Bob?
It's translated as eternal in modern both times.
Yes, that's what it's saying. In the Greek, it's the same word. So you can't give it one nuance here and another one in another. Brother Ron?
Does anybody have any history as to why
No, that is a characteristic, Brother Ron, of the King James translators. There are numerous examples in which they'll take the same word and translate it in one setting, one way, and in another way. And sometimes it's very helpful, and sometimes you want to ask them, why do you do that? And it's just a characteristic of the translators. And recognizing that you also dealing with different ones translate this different segments of the Bible, just like we have some of the newer versions today. It's not six men get in a room and do the whole thing, but they assign a certain section to one man and another, and so one man has a characteristic of using one word of one and in a, one way and another in another way. So I wish I could answer your question, but I can't. All right, any other questions up to now? Bob?
Do you know if that's eon there?
That what?
The word, is it eon?
I did not take time to look it up, but I believe it is.
Yeah.
I believe it is.
That can mean different things.
Yes.
And really, it's probably better not to think of it as everlasting, but think of it as coming from eternity.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. It's a life that comes from eternity.
Yeah.
And
to give due credence to the whole argument, there are times in the Old Testament in which, like in the era of the Mosaic Law, it's referred to as an eternal covenant. And yet we know it came to an end. And so the advocates of this position will pick out those examples of eternal and where it does not mean that it will always be in existence. And so they then come to us with that and say, see here, it's not always used in the same way throughout the Bible. All right, let's move now to the next argument for it. That God alone has immortality. I don't think that that will be denied in the sense that he is the originator of immortality, in that he alone is the origin of immortality. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So here God is referred to as being immortal. Look over in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. Read verse 15, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Notice the expression, who only hath immortality. I have not taken the time to see whether the context here, if I remember it's been a while since I've been there, whether that is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether the Lord Jesus Christ shall reveal that the Father, that is God, is the one who alone hath immortality. Anybody help me there on that? I'm just trying to think that if I were a Jehovah Witness and that Jesus, I don't believe that Jesus is co-equal with God, then I would have a problem here if it's referring to Jesus.
It sounds like Jesus from verse 14.
The what?
From verse 14.
Yeah. It sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Thou wilt keep his commandment without Jesus. unrebukable until the appearing of the Lord Jesus, which in his times, Jesus' times, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It seems like that the subject is Jesus to me. Anybody see any difference? Or is it Jesus that in his time, his ministry, will show that God is the only one who hath immortality? Let's don't get sidetracked on that. I'll do some more looking into that this coming week. No one has added information on that this evening. All right, now the argument against the idea that God alone has immortality, let's look how that is answered. God also confers immortality on holy angels and redeemed humanity. God alone has life and immortality in himself. Let's stop the sentence there and go to John 5:26. God alone has that. That is agreed by both positions. John 5 and verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Whatever life is, God has life or immortality residing within himself. He did not acquire it. It's intuitive, part of his eternal being. Now back to our statement on your outline. But this does not mean that he has not conferred endless existence as a natural endowment to his rational creatures. Scripture presents death as a punishment for sin, rather than immortality as the reward for obedience. Yes, sir. Back to which one?
There
in Timothy?
Yeah, there's a few verses before that. It talks about how God gives us eternal life.
Yes,
Or calls us to eternal.
All right, so what are you maintaining?
Just the same thing here.
Okay, thanks for bringing that out. God alone has immortality. But he can confer immortality, that is, in existence, on his creatures. And he's done that with the angels and with men. I don't recall reading in my research in years past whether this view holds that the devil himself and the fallen angels will be annihilated. Do you know? I don't ever recall anybody ever bringing that up into the picture. You would think that way, if you're going to argue that God is such a loving God that he could not confer endless punishment upon his creatures, I think you'd have to say even the devil would get annihilated, wouldn't you? But I've never read any of their writings to that extent, that is, either the Witnesses or the Adventist, as to what their position is on that. If anyone ever comes across a book or someone that's very knowledgeable in that position, why ask them that? So he maintains here that Scripture presents death as a punishment for sin. Now, what kind of death is that? Does that mean that Adam ceased to exist when he sinned? See, let's look in Genesis 2:17. Somebody look up that passage for us, and I'll be turning to Romans 5:12. Genesis 2:17. Anybody have it?
But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
Now we know that Adam's body did not die. He lived how long? 930 years, wasn't it? In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Something happened to Adam that did not relate to the physical destruction of his body. And if you do a word study on death throughout the scriptures, why, you'll find that it's the absence of life. Now then, what is the life that Adam had bestowed upon him? Was it just a physical existence like that of the animals? Or was it the knowledge of God? That is, Adam was distinct. He was created above the animals. He was made in the what? The image of God. And after his likeness. And was enabled to enjoy his Creator. And when he sinned, that glory, that enjoyment went out in Adam. Look at now I'm reading Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You recall in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, and this is the what? The second death. That is, this is eternal separation from God. Now, does that then mean annihilation, or does it merely mean the loss of God's favor throughout in an endless manner of participating in that? And the annihilationist would hold to the first definition there. Now, let's take the last statement here. The advocates of this position hold that immortality is a special gift connected with redemption in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 2, verse 7. That is, if you are not in Christ Jesus, when you die, then you will cease to exist. What did I say? Romans 2, 7. Let's look there. Verse 6, will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So the argument is that immortality is a special gift bestowed upon the righteous. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Anybody know what that chapter consists of? What is it? What's the theme of 1 Corinthians 15?
Resurrection.
It's good to pick out these major chapters. What's Hebrews 11? What do you think about that when you hear Hebrews 11? Faith chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Numerous chapters like that that set forth the major teaching of our Christian faith. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52. In a moment, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible, speaking of the body, must put on incorruption, and this mortal, this body, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, etc., etc. The people that have died in the Lord, their bodies have corrupted. And that corruption will be overcome, and they will be given a body that's not corruptible anymore. And those that are alive at the coming of Christ, they shall not taste death. But they will have mortal bodies capable of dying, but they shall be changed into immortal bodies, incapable of dying. So here is then the idea that immortality supposedly is connected only with those who are in Christ and his redemptive work that have had that applied to them. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 10. Read verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not a calling according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so the advocates of this position then emphasize that these terms are all associated with the righteous. And therefore, immortality is only for those who are in Christ. That leaves out those who are wicked and outside of Christ. Therefore, they just cease to exist. Now, the reply. Eternal life is a quality of life the wicked never experience. The term eternal life does not connote unending existence, but refers to well-being in true fellowship with God. Now let's go to John 17 and verse 3 to see that. John 17 verse 3. This is the prayer of our Lord. Read verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal. Now here he's going to define what it is. That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It is a quality of life. It is that which Adam lost when he sinned. You remember when he sinned, why, what did he and Eve do? Where did they head? Headed to the bushes, didn't they? And when God showed up, why, when he cried out, "Where are you, Adam?" Why, what was Adam's reply? "I was naked." And what did God say? "Who told you that you were naked?" In other words, Adam is no longer walking and talking and communing with God and is at ease in the presence of God. He has lost life. Not in the sense that he's no longer in existence, but in the sense that he has lost communion with his Creator. He's ashamed now. And what Adam lost in the fall then must be restored in salvation. And salvation is more than just endless existence. It is something that makes life worth living. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So that then is a great way of determining our own standing in the Lord, our justification. Do we know him? Do we enjoy being in his presence? Do we enjoy his teachings? Do we enjoy his commandments? Do we enjoy his gospel? Do we enjoy these things? Or are these things in which that we would seek to run and stay away from? And only the deceived, such as the Pharisee, will stay around such teachings as this. And the wicked want nothing to do with these holy teachings of God. But it is those who have been given eternal life who have come now to have the knowledge of God restored unto them. Help me, I'm looking for that passage in my mind now in the image of God. Is that in Timothy? Restored in the image of God, is it? Is it Timothy? I think it's Timothy. Maybe you're right. You look up Colossians, and I'll look up Timothy.
Colossians 3:10 and
read it for us. Read it for us. Can you there, Jim? I believe you're right. Let's turn there. Book of Colossians. Colossians.
And put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him.
Yes. Now that's sort of a summary of what I've been rambling about here for 3 or 4 minutes. That in Christ, put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge. Now, what does that denote? Did Adam lose the knowledge that there was a God? No, he hid from this knowledge. Not that he ceased to know that there is a divine being, but the knowledge of God is life eternal. To be able to live in the presence of God with peace and joy and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. This is the knowledge of God. This is life eternal. And because man is made in the image of God, it's what Adam lost. And in regeneration, it is that which is restored or renewed in his image. All right. So what then we are stating in the response to the advocates of annihilationism is that we do not believe that they have proved their case. And this is why that this belief system, be it held by individuals or be it held by groups, that these are on the fringe element of Christianity. They're not in the mainstream of historical teachings regarding the Christian faith. Now perhaps you'd like to have some clarifications. I'm sure for most of us this is not anything new. But I thought we'd just take it again and go over it again and consider it tonight. Any further input or questions? We're about 10 minutes early this evening. Brother Ron, loud and clear.
One guy that I didn't know about believing that was B.B. Warfield. I never heard of that guy. Mm-hmm. I don't understand how he could believe that it's up to Westminster Confession. How could he teach in Princeton when he was conservative and not believe that and believe what he did? I've never heard that before.
Yeah. I can't answer that either, Ron, and I can't answer why he became so influenced in theistic evolution either. It should humble us all in your question, though, of what we are capable of drifting into and also blind spots that we have in our understanding of the things of God. You would think that a man of that well-versed understanding would not drift off into something like that. And the same with Stott today. So I wish I could answer that question for you, but I can't. Sort of an enigma, sort of like a Solomon, you know, internally within the Bible. Bob.
We've had just a brief lesson here. But the question comes to my mind, what about this immortality? Mm-hmm. And it seems like that must have to do with the physical body.
Yes.
And that's why it can be something that only we receive. As the elect of God, when we're glorified, because we receive a new body, which is immortal. That doesn't mean our soul becomes immortal.
Yeah.
It means we receive a new body. I think that explains that connection.
I recall years ago when we worked through all of this that I reached a conclusion, and I think it's a majority view, that the use of immortality as it relates to human is always referring to the body. And the idea of the immortality of the soul comes more from a Grecian idea than it does from a Hebrew background. But I don't know whether I heard you fully on that. Would that then not affirm the annihilationist position? Because the wicked are also going to receive a new body. Did I hear you right on that, or did I get wrong? There's going to be a resurrection, both of the saved and the unsaved, a physical.
Yeah.
thing.
But they're paralleling that with corruption or perishability.
Uh-huh.
You know, we use the word perishable. You have fruit, it's perishable.
Yes.
And I think corruption, we use the word corruption means something else nowadays.
Yes.
Perishable is better.
Uh-huh, yeah.
And fruit's perishable. Their bodies will be perishable.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're going to be perishing, which means rotting in hell. Okay? We can't perish. We won't mold or mildew or decay.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't mean that they won't be dying. Okay?
Well, will they ever reach a point where they won't be in existence anymore?
We receive a body that's immortal, which means it won't decay.
No, I'm talking about the wicked.
Immortality.
I think you're painting yourself in a corner. I think you may be painting yourself in a corner if I'm hearing you, and I may not be hearing you correctly.
They receive a new body. It's not immortal.
It doesn't matter.
It keeps dying.
It keeps dying. I don't know that term. I'm acquainted with that in the scripture. It keeps dying.
God's going to destroy both body and soul in hell.
Yeah. Does that mean that it's going to gradually keep dissolving until it reaches a point out here where it shall be no more?
It never fully goes away, apparently.
Yeah. Hold on to that. don't ever get to the point where you say it will come to a cessation out here, because I think then you're into the annihilationist position. How can we best illustrate this thing when the Bible talks about destruction and perishing? Can you think of any illustrations that might, how we use those terms that we do not mean annihilation or ceasing to exist?
Peter talks about the world that was destroyed by the flood.
Yeah.
But the world still existed.
Yeah.
It did.
It was not annihilated, but it was destroyed. Okay. What about when you there's a real bad car wreck, and we say one of them is just, boy, it's destroyed. What do we mean? It's not of any use anymore. It was destroyed as to what it was designed for. It will no longer function for what it was designed for. And you look at the salvage yards on the hills over here as you travel, and you'll see all those cars we can say were destroyed. They're no longer functioning for what the engineer designed them for. And thus, when man sinned, he was destroyed in the sense that he no longer functioning as God designed him to be, holy and upright, and communing with him. And thus, our Lord Jesus Christ has to come, and through his person and work, restores that for his people. And we are renewed in the image of God. Same way we could come up with perhaps illustration for perishing as well. Brother Ron?
In that Genesis passage where it says, you know, the day that you eat thereof, you shall die. I don't know where I heard this, but a long time ago I heard that should be translated, dying you shall die.
I think it is. I think there's several. Yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Thanks for your participation. Brother Bob? Bob, for the tape, we have two Bobs here tonight. Okay.
If one of their tenets is there is a literal hell,
yeah.
For what purpose is
to consume the wicked? That is, it is there. It's not eternal hell, but it is a great plain that where the wicked are cast into, and therefore they are annihilated. That is strictly for the purpose of it. But it's not that it is an eternal, everlasting lake of fire or hell. Good question. Any others?
Catherine Hepburn was asked a question at the end of her life, what she expected to happen to her when she passed over. She said something like divine oblivion.
Divine what?
Oblivion.
Oblivion?
Oblivion, you know, which is the same thing, I guess, as close to annihilation as you can
get. Yeah, I guess so. I don't know whether I'd put the adjective in front of it. Divine.
I don't know whether that's exactly what she said. Something similar to that.
Uh-huh. Okay. Any others? All right, we may follow up next week with some philosophical arguments that are given that's going to be thinking along this line about the euthanasia issue. Okay? Be thinking about it. It's the quality of life versus the traditional view that is that if the euthanasia position that advocates of it believe that it would not be the best for a person who has a low quality of life to be permitted to continue to exist, but it would be an act of mercy if we put them out of their misery. Familiar with that? That's the argument. Connect that with this view, that it would be an act of mercy for God to put the wicked out of their misery. Think about that. We'll discuss that next week, because if you are one of those advocates, either in a Jehovah's Witness or an Adventist church, you're not going to have much argument against euthanasia. Give you something to think about for the week. Brother Jim?
I'm just waiting on you to get
to. All right. We'll conclude there tonight.
I thought you were. I want to show you something. Let me get this done.